Anne and I first visited the beautiful city of Venice a few years ago in 2008. It really is everything that they say it is. Now, Venice, of course, has been there for centuries. It's a bit like a medieval theme park in some ways, but it has very old buildings which need constant care and maintenance. Unfortunately, that means sometimes when you go there, you don't get to see everything because they are behind scaffolding like that. Now, if you know Venice, you know that is where the Bridge of Sighs is. And that's what it looked like in 2008. You could see the Bridge of Sighs, which is where people went from here to there and got told off by the Doge and executed or what have you. Well, you could see the bridge, but not else. As you see, the hoardings not only cover up the buildings on either side, but also blocked out the light somewhat. All those clouds are painted on. The second time we visited Venice, it looked like that. Isn't that lovely? You could actually see everything. There was light shining and the buildings were looking good. When the hoardings are gone, you can see the buildings restored to their beauty and grace. 500 years ago, a beautiful building had been boarded up with scaffolding and hoardings. No matter how intensely you looked at the hoardings, it was almost impossible to see what lay behind them. There were some who managed to find a crack and peep through the hoardings and realized what the world was missing. So they worked hard to tear down the obstructions and restore an ancient beauty to the world. The hidden edifice was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hoardings were the teaching of the medieval church. And those who strive to restore the gospel to the world were the reformers. 500 years ago, on All Saints' Eve, a German monk named Martin Luther nailed up 95 statements for discussion on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. Now, it wasn't an act of vandalism. That's where you put public notices. But his 95 comments were concerns about several practices of the church of his day that were obscuring the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. He couldn't find many of these practices in the Bible. In fact, when he read the Bible, he found that the Bible contradicted them. Now, he wasn't the first person to raise such concerns, but this moment was the spark that started a fire blazing throughout Europe. Now, unfortunately, Luther and others like him failed to reform the church under the Bishop of Rome. Indeed, the Roman Catholic Church excommunicated them and expelled them. But undeterred, they continued to do the work of biblical reformation outside that church and kept challenging the Roman Catholic Church to reform its doctrine and practices. Well, here we are 500 years later. Isn't this just history long past? Does the Reformation way back there in the 16th century really matter anymore? Well, certainly we want to leave behind the bitterness and rancor of the past. And today, Christians of every shade surely need to unite together to confront some of the godless trends in our society today. Of course. But getting on with others doesn't mean that we have to ignore our differences. It would be wrong to discard truth for the sake of unity, especially truths that were rediscovered and reaffirmed so long ago at such great cost. Indeed, love will still try. In love, we will still seek to persuade others to see the truth of the gospel, whatever their religious background, be they Roman Catholic or Muslim or without religion, like an atheist, or even like Anglicans. So, on this 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation, let's reflect on five key points of the gospel. Over the next few weeks, we're going to look at these five statements that begin with the Latin word sola, which means alone. And these statements summarize the heart of what the 16th century Protestant reformers taught. And here are the five statements. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. There'll be a test, but it's okay. You don't have to remember the Latin bits, just the English bits, all right? There won't be a test. Although from time to time we're going to refer to what the Roman Catholic Church taught back then and in some cases still teaches, we're not taking pot shots at Roman Catholics. On the contrary, we want our Roman Catholic friends to understand the gospel, which is exactly what was going on in the minds of the reformers 500 years ago. They wanted people to understand the gospel that had been obscured. You see, the big question of the reformers, indeed at the time of the Reformation, was, how can I truly come to know God? How can I have a good relationship with him? It's still the big question for people today, whether they realize it or not. And this fundamental human question of how do I relate to God is answered by the gospel, the good news about Jesus. So we're going to look at the first of these, grace alone. To help us understand what we're looking at, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And if you've got your Bible there, please turn it up, because this is a very important passage. It's a beautiful passage. It's a passage that wouldn't harm you to memorize it. In English, you don't have to learn it in Greek, okay? But to certainly to be very familiar with this passage, because it's a beautiful, heartful passage. Although it starts in a rather deathly way. It says that our problem is that we were dead. See, we don't have a good, realistic view of where we're at spiritually. And we know we're not perfect, but a lot of people figure there's still enough good in us to counteract the bad, so it'll be okay in the end. Remember that song from this movie? You can remember the movie? Sound of Music, okay. If you don't know it, it's probably on Netflix or something. But the Sound of Music, Captain Von Trapp and Maria are singing together. They realize that they're in love, and so on it goes. And she sings, perhaps I had a wicked childhood. Perhaps I had a miserable youth. But somewhere in my wicked, miserable past, there must have been a moment of truth. I won't sing the rest of it. For here you are, standing there, loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. It's a musical version of karma, isn't it? What goes around comes around. Do bad, receive bad. Do good, you'll get good. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Well, that's lovely, isn't it? It's one of those moments in the movie that's just so charming, and it's sentimental slop, of course. But what does the Bible say about our condition? Whether you think there is enough good in you to make up for the bad, or whether you're a little bit more realistic and know that you're more bad than good, the Bible is blunt about our condition. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Well, there's not much wriggle room there, is there? You were dead. Not half dead, not even mostly dead. Dead. Now, obviously, it's not physical death, because we're still alive, we still breathe. Yes, you got the reference, good. You got we still live and breathe, and we still commit sin. But it is a death in relation to God. The American preacher John Piper puts it this way: we were dead in the sense that we cannot see or feel the glory of Christ. We are spiritually dead. We are unresponsive to God and Christ and his word. So what does this spiritual death look like? Well, verse 2 tells us that we followed the ways of this world. This world is the world of humanity that's opposed to God. The way the world is now, not the way the world will be in the age to come. We followed the ways of the evil one. The prince of the power of the air is a way of describing Satan. There is a hostile spiritual power influencing those who disobey God. If you read through to chapter 6, you see Paul has more to say about our war with these malignant spiritual powers. Now, Paul isn't saying the reason you're sinful is because you can blame society for leading you astray. And we don't want to do like that comedian in the 60s used to say, Flip Wilson, remember him, if you're old enough? The devil made me do it. That was his catchphrase. The devil made me do it. No. You can't blame the world. You can't blame the devil. We blame ourselves, because Paul says we followed our own passions and desires in verse 3. As the Apostle James said, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. There it is again. But because of our sin and rebellion and aligning ourselves with the world and with the evil one and doing what we thought was best, we were objects of God's wrath. The children of disobedience is a Hebrew way of talking about that is how we, that is our identity. We are under God's wrath. You see, God is justly angry that we've rejected his holy laws and made up our own rules. God is justly angry that we've soiled and spoiled the good world that he made. God is justly angry that we hurt one another instead of caring for one another. He made us for his glory, but we did not live for his glory. As Paul told the Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's our problem. We're dead. We're not in the doghouse with God. We're in the morgue. We are cold, dead, lifeless, and unresponsive to God as a corpse. Now, who does Paul include in this dreadful picture that he paints, this spiritual death? Look at verse 3. Who does it cover? Everyone. We're all in this together. There is no one who's better than anyone else. We're all together. Now, John Calvin discovered this uncomfortable truth while he was still a university student in his native France. Calvin was pursuing a law degree at Paris University, and like everyone else in those days, he'd grown up as a Roman Catholic. But the Protestant Reformation was beginning to make a huge impact across Europe. And at some stage in his university life, he became convinced of the truth of the Reformation teaching. And indeed, he started to write a theological document, which he called the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And that was the first draft when he was there. When the persecution of Protestants broke out in Paris, he had to flee France. And his escape route took him to Geneva in Switzerland in the year 1536. His intention was to stay there the night and then sort of continue on his journey the next day. But a chap there called William Farrell convinced him to stay on in the city and teach theology, which he did for another 2 years. Now, there was a bit of a falling out between Farrell and Calvin and the leaders of the city of Geneva, and they got exiled for a couple of years. But then they asked him to come back, and he returned to Geneva and served there until his death at 54 years of age. Calvin was a devoted pastor and teacher. Under his ministry, the whole city was transformed by his teaching from the Word of God. He wrote commentaries on every book of the New Testament, except the book of Revelation. Maybe if he'd lived a bit longer, he might have got to it, or maybe he didn't understand it yet. But he also wrote commentaries on many Old Testament books. His greatest work is the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which he kept revising and revising, and it got bigger and bigger and bigger. If he'd lived longer, it would have been probably 3 volumes instead of 2. His commentaries and institutes are still widely read and studied today for good value. If you get your hands on Calvin's commentaries, there's some good godly wisdom in them. In his sermons on Galatians, he said this: "We are all part of a corrupt and accursed mass whom God has condemned, so that none of us may exalt ourselves and think ourselves more worthy than our friends." You see that? He's saying it again. We're all in the same boat. Whether we think we're reasonably righteous or whether we feel the full weight of our sin, we are all on the same, couldn't get any lower level. We are dead, all of us, and the dead can do nothing to save themselves. So it's a pretty awful state that this wonderful passage begins with. And then we get to God's solution. He saved us by grace alone. Look at verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." God saved us. To be saved means he made us alive. He gave us back our spiritual life. He did what corpses cannot do. He gave us a spiritual resurrection in verse 5. To be saved means that we now have access into the presence of a holy God, verse 6. In fact, verse 6 says it's like we're already there. We're already gathered around God in heaven, in heavenly places. Later on in the chapter, in verse 13, Paul explains what Christ did to save us. Verse 13, But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We have new life and peace with God through the work of Jesus on the cross. So why did God save us? Well, look at verse 4. Rich mercy, great love. You see it? Look at verse 5. Why did God save us? By grace. Verse 7. Why did God save us? To display his grace and kindness. What does it say about us in those verses? It only says that we were dead and God gave us life. The reasons that God saved us are tied up in who he is. It has nothing to do with who we are, nothing to do with what we've done. He didn't save us because we were worthy. He didn't save us because there was a little bit of good in us worth redeeming. He didn't save us because we might be useful to him. Have you heard that dreadful expression? Oh, so-and-so would make a lovely Christian. He saved us because of his mercy and his love, because of the riches of his grace, to reveal his glory as a kind and gracious God. How does that work? Look at verse 7 again. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In the coming ages. Can you imagine it? Flash forward a million years. Or a billion years. Doesn't really matter. God will point to us in heaven and say to all created beings, look at those people. They are here because I'm merciful and gracious. And all heaven will sing. Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And they will fall down and worship because we in heaven will prove that God is merciful and gracious. You see, salvation is all about God and his glory. But it works out very well for us, doesn't it? We get the blessing. He gets the glory. So what is this grace we talk about and sing about? Grace is God sending his only Son to descend into hell on the cross, that we guilty ones might be reconciled to God and received into heaven. Grace is God moving heaven and earth to rescue rebels who couldn't lift a finger to save themselves. Grace is God's love in action towards people who deserve the opposite of love. That's a slogan worth, a definition worth remembering, isn't it? God's love in action towards people who deserve the opposite of love. We are saved by grace alone. Verses 8 and 9. And if you don't want to learn the whole of Ephesians chapter 2, at least learn verses 8 and 9, okay? You should know these ones. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God graciously does everything for us so we can be saved. What do we contribute to our salvation? Going to church? Doing good works, reading your Bible and saying your prayers? The correct answer to the question is nothing. We contribute nothing to our salvation. John Calvin again. God declares that he owes us nothing, so that salvation is not a reward or recompense, but unmixed grace. Ah, but what about my faith? See, I have to put my faith in him, so that's my contribution, that's my faith. Well, you may boast in that way, but what does verse 8 say? And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. We need to understand the difference between the means and the grounds of something. Faith is the means of salvation. God's grace in Christ is the basis or the grounds of salvation. You go into a dark room and you open up the blinds and the room becomes filled with light. What has happened? The window has let the light in. The window is the means of bringing light into the room. But why is the room lit? It's because the sun is shining. The grounds of the light is the sun. The means of getting it into the room is the window. What does the window do? It just sits there, doesn't it? In the same way, faith doesn't actually do anything to save us. It is God's grace that saves us. That's the basis of it, which we accept by faith. That is the means. And faith is itself a gift of God. It's not like we pulled back the blinds, but that God knocked out a piece of the wall and put a window in so that we could see the light. This is how Calvin explains it. Faith brings us empty to God, that we may be filled with the blessings of Christ. We do not claim anything for ourselves, but acknowledge God alone as the author of our salvation. And as the hymn writer put it poetically, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. See, if we try to impress God with our goodness or any other contribution, we insult him. Do you insult God? See, for a start, our goodness isn't all it's cracked up to be. We figure that God will be satisfied if the good we do outweighs the bad. But the trouble is, even the good things we do are tainted by false motives. To keep out of trouble, we all slow down when we know there's a camera ahead, so that others will praise us. Oh, aren't they so kind and generous? Or maybe because it just makes us feel good. We rarely do what is right simply for the glory of God. And then we take this hodgepodge of good and bad and we proudly hand it to God and say, there, that should keep you happy for a while. But it doesn't. God wants pure goodness because God is purely good and holy. Anything less than that is an insult. But worse is the implication that somehow Jesus' death and resurrection aren't enough. We have to supplement them. We have to add to what Jesus has done to make it work. Jesus wept in the Garden of Gethsemane for another way to save his people from their sins. And there was no other way except for him to take that cup and drink it to the dregs and die for us on the cross. What an insult to think that we can add anything to that magnificent sacrifice. We're not saved by anything we do. Grace doesn't merely enable us to do the good things we need to do to be saved. Grace gives us forgiveness for the things we've done wrong, purchased through Christ's death. And grace, in fact, credits us with good works, but the good works of Jesus that we need to be saved. Clothed in his righteousness alone, as the hymn says. As the Bible says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. Verses 8 and 9, memorize them. So does that mean that it doesn't matter what we do? God has forgiven us and saved us, and now we can just go on our merry way and do what we like? Well, no, because we were saved by grace alone to do good works. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We do good works because God has made us alive to do them. We're not saved by good works, we are saved to do good works. Do you remember when God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt? He gathered them around Mount Sinai and he spoke of grace. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He saved them by his grace and power. They were powerless against the might of Egypt. They could do nothing and did do nothing to overcome Pharaoh and be free. God did it all for them because of his steadfast love. He saved them, he set them free, and then he tells them how he wants them to live as his redeemed people. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, and so on. God's commandments of love come after he has saved them. And it's not even as though God is saying, well, I've saved you, and this is how you can repay me. You can't pay God back for his grace. We can never repay such a massive debt. And it would be an insult to try. A friend gives you a nice present on your birthday. You don't say, wow, that's fantastic. Thanks for the gift. Now, how much do I owe you for that? What? You have been set free to live for God's glory, which is what he created you to do in the first place. Our eternal purpose, as the Westminster Catechism puts it, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why he made you, and that's what he redeemed you to do. So get on with it. Fulfill your purpose with joy. But did you notice in verse 10 that even the good works we will do from now on, God has prepared for us to do? God's grace saved us for good works. God's grace prepares the good works he wants us to do. God's grace enables us to do those good works for his glory. As Paul said to his friend Titus, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Redeemed from sin, purified to do good works. We eagerly obey God's commands out of love and gratitude for all he's done, for he has made us free. We get the blessing, he gets the glory. I want to say just one last thing. You may have been thinking all your life that you have to do something to get back into a good relationship with God. Maybe you've been coming to this church for yonks and you still think that. And maybe you keep thinking, I'm not sure whether I've actually made the grade yet. Have I done enough good things to get it right? Well, today you've heard good news, haven't you? You can give up the fantasy that there's anything you can do to save yourself and become friends with God. Come to him with empty hands. Own up to him that you've rebelled against him. Own up to him that there's nothing you can do to save yourself. And put your trust in Jesus who died for sinners. That's it. It's good news. God will fill you with every blessing in Christ Jesus. Forgiveness, adoption into his family, a place with him forever. For free. And if you know that he has saved you by his grace, then eagerly live the life of good works that he's prepared for you to do for your enjoyment and for his glory. Let's pray.